Have you ever been faced with one of those good news, bad news propositions in life? You know, the fact of the matter is we live in a fallen world, so I think we should all kind of expect these sort of things. Nothing is really as ever as good as we make it out to be. Even the best news seems to kind of have a hook in it at the end. Consider the experience that two old golfing buddies had together. I mean, they golfed together for 40 years. You know, if it was raining, it was sunny, it didn't matter. They just loved golf. And as they were getting on in years, the two of them made a pact with each other that if one of them died before the other, they would try to come back and let them know if there was golf in heaven or not. And so, you know, as it happened, one of the golfing buddies passed away and the other went to the funeral and kind of laid his putter there in the casket next to him. It was very emotional for him. And later that night, he woke up about 2 a.m. and there in his room was this ghostly apparition. And there stood his friend in a classic golfing outfit, you know, with a little golfing hat with the ball on the top and the knickers and standing there with a solid gold putter. And he goes, "Oh, my goodness, you've come back. I can't believe it. Well, tell me, is there golf in heaven?" And his friend says, "Is there golf in heaven? Oh, let me tell you, you have never seen courses like this. So beautifully manicured. It's just like being in paradise, man. Of course there's golf in heaven." And he goes, "That's great." He goes, "Well, I've got some bad news, too." And he goes, "What's that?" He goes, "Well, your tea time is tomorrow about 7 a.m. You see, for every bit of good news, there seems to be a bad news proposition that follows us in this world. And, you know, it's even true when it comes to the Word of God. You know, as a pastor, I just love sharing passages from God's Word that are encouraging, that strengthen us, that tell us about the goodness of God in this world and the things that He wants to do in us. But, you know, that's not the only issue that the Bible deals with. As far as a good news, bad news proposition in the Scriptures, you know, that tension between wanting to emphasize the good but having to deal with the tough stuff is nowhere better or more vividly expressed than the opening words of the tiny epistle of Jude, almost at the very back of your Bible. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote these words beginning in Jude verse 3. He wrote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Here you see Jude just torn. He said, "Man, I wanted to write to you regarding our salvation. I wanted to tell you things like how high and how wide and how deep and how broad the love of God really is. But I can't do that right now because there's a more pressing matter. False teachers, false doctrine had crept into the church. And Jude had to deal with it. You know, here are the facts. The Bible does give us a good news, bad news proposition. The good news is pretty obvious. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He sent Jesus to show us the way, the truth, and the life from God. But just as there is a God out there who loves you, take it to the bank. There's a devil out there who absolutely hates you because you belong to God, who would dearly love to tempt you to get off God's straight paths and to walk in your own ways, to distort God's truth so that you no longer stand for the basics of God's Word, but get off on some tangent that won't lead you into greater godliness, but greater confusion. He would dearly love to rob you of the abundant life that Jesus Christ has for you. Well, in light of that good news, bad news proposition, that there is life to be gained by God and there is a devil out there who's waiting to rip us off, big question we've got to deal with tonight. How can we make sure that we are not the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven? How do we make sure that we are not the ones that are led astray? Well, the Bible's message is very simple. Forewarned is forearmed. And tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, moving into chapter 57, we're going to see God's Word give us the ultimate heads up concerning deception and deceptive spiritual teachers. In a study that we could call Beware the Pretenders, we are going to see three very important insights into the battle for our hearts and minds that goes on in this world, and how we, by grounding ourselves in God's grace, in His truth, in His love, can keep ourselves right in that place where God's greatest blessings can be ours. Three very important insights into deception we will see in this passage in Isaiah tonight. The false teachers in Isaiah's day were trading in much the same way that false teachers trade in our day. And we will see, first of all, in our section of Isaiah tonight, the source of spiritual deception. The kind of people that promote false doctrine within the church. The real promoters of false doctrine might surprise you. Secondly, we are going to see the signs of deception. That there is a process that begins to take place when deception in our lives as a nation and as individuals takes place. We're going to see Isaiah give us a blow-by-blow description of what to look for in that set of circumstance. And finally, we're going to see the strife of deception, the product that being led astray by false teachers inevitably brings, not just to the outside of our life, but the inside of our life. Not just concerning, say, how we go about our Christian lives, but even how we think about God Himself. Oh, let's pray that this would be a night when God, the Good Shepherd, whose rod and staff are more than adequate to protect us in any spiritual battle, will teach us the secret of a safe and secure sheep, staying close to the Shepherd. Father, as we come before You tonight, how grateful we are that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. We thank You, Lord, that You show us where the road's out ahead, and You show us the dark alleys in this world and in this life that we need to avoid. Please, Lord, let us take this message to heart. Help us to see that those who get led astray are led astray not because they're less intelligent than anyone else or even less biblically literate than anyone else, but simply because they have failed to learn to discern Your voice from the voice of a stranger. Speak to our hearts tonight, that we as Your sheep will come to You and recognize You and learn to know Your ways and Your truth so well that when a counterfeit comes on the scene, we'll spot it a mile away. Thank You for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study in Isaiah chapter 56, we saw a beautiful picture portrayed for us there of the kind of life that truly pleases God. You ever wondered what God is really looking for in our lives as people? Boy, the first eight verses of Isaiah 56 give us such a vivid picture. A life that pleases God is based upon God's principles. It doesn't just agree with God's Word in head knowledge. It becomes heart knowledge and then flows out in a life in life knowledge. God desires for us not just to agree with His Word, but to apply His Word. That's the first step. We discover the kind of people who please God. Not the self-righteous, not the holier-than-thou with a high-beam halo walking around, but people who realize that their salvation comes only from the Lord, and that God does not have a keep-out sign in His kingdom. He will warmly welcome all who will come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ. We discovered as well that the whole idea of this relationship with God isn't about joining the right church or believing in the right creeds, but having a heart-to-heart relationship with the Lord. If that's your desire in life, just to walk with Him day by day, just to know the warmth of His love and His presence, oh, let me tell you something. Jesus' statement is absolutely true. He who seeks the Lord finds Him. And we find when we seek Him that He is the one who has sought us out in the first place. And that glorious daily fellowship is available for any of us that will open up our hearts and take it. Oh, what an amazing privilege it is to belong to God's family. What a wonderful thing it is to know that simple truth that He loves us. But not everybody's going to receive that simple truth. Not everybody is going to receive God's love with arms wide open. As a matter of fact, there are going to be those that will come along who will say no thank you to God and yes to something less. And that's where we pick things up in our study in Isaiah 56 and verse 9. There we read, "All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant." Now notice, here we see Isaiah indicting the shepherds of Israel. That is, the spiritual leaders whose job it was to look out for the welfare of God's flock. Rather than doing a job of looking out for the welfare of God's flock, this group of false shepherds that Isaiah speaks of was more interested in looking out for number one. And you know, as we see, the common characteristics that surrounded the religious leadership of Isaiah's day, we discover a few insights based around a time-tested principle. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Deception worked back then just the way spiritual deception works now. Notice who lets spiritual deception in among God's people. Verse 9, "All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." Notice we see this picture that Isaiah paints for us here of God's people being ravaged kind of like a flock of sheep whose sheepdogs have left them as prey for any of the beasts of the forest. All of these ravaging predators are descending upon the flock, and the dogs aren't even raising a peep. Now, when the Scripture talks about these false shepherds as dumb dogs, it's not referring to their IQ. It's referring to the fact that they were not raising a word of objection when people were coming in among God's flock and sowing seeds of false doctrine among His people. What a contrast to the heart of a true spiritual leader. You see, a true spiritual leader isn't just going to tell you the things that you want to hear when you come to church. A true spiritual leader is also going to warn you of things and bring up issues that, well, maybe you don't want to hear about when you come to church. It's been said that every pastor has a simple job description: to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And in every message, there should probably be a little bit of both. Boy, that was certainly the Apostle Paul's passion for people. You want to see a person who really nailed this heart for God's Word and care and concern for the people of God. Take a look at Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. Here we see the Apostle Paul giving a farewell address to a group of church leaders, elders, if you will, from the city of Ephesus. They were the ones that oversaw that flock there in that local place in Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul addressed them before departing to Jerusalem, knowing that he was probably never going to see them again. Listen to these famous last words. These, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this kind of words that Paul shared. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Well, you talk about a person who was passionately committed to the spiritual safety of the saints. It was the Apostle Paul. But notice these final words. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Wow. Here we see the key to spiritual security. Paul commended these Ephesian leaders to God. You know, that's the first thing that we have to have under our belts if we don't want to become the next victim of spiritual deception. We have to have our own growing relationship with God going on in our lives. It's not enough just to come to church and sort of watch someone behind a pulpit who seems to be excited about God's word go through the gyrations. It's only enough when we get excited about God's word, when we get excited about having his truth in our lives, having that day-by-day walk with him. You know, if you put your trust, if you put your hope in any person, in any pastor, in any place, in any program, you will inevitably be devastated. But if you put your faith in God, you'll discover that God is faithful and God will never let you down. As the scripture says, he who believes in him will never be put to shame. Well, these false teachers weren't so much promoting false doctrine, you see, by inventing it. They were promoting false doctrine by allowing it, by not raising a word when they saw it coming down the pike. Notice the other characteristic of these false teachers, these shepherds who are unfaithful to God. Verse 11 of Isaiah 56 says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, each from his own territory. Now notice something about these false shepherds. They weren't interested in heavenly riches. They were interested in the earthly stuff. They weren't interested in eternal life. They were interested in the good life. They weren't in ministry for what they could give. They were in it for what they could get. And you know, I have seen down through time that one spiritual flaw destroy so many people. So many people who start out on the right foot and then, you know, they get used to some of the trappings that go with ministry. They get used to people wanting to bless them because they're in a spiritual role. And before long, you know, the whole idea of having finances or having these blessings, so to speak, becomes more important than the blesser. And it's something we have to be very careful of. Consider the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus made this distinction between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf captures the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. You see, Jesus was saying here a very important thing. You can tell the difference between someone who has a real shepherd's heart and someone who's just a shakedown artist by how they relate to people. You know, if we ever become so big time that we don't have time for people anymore, you know, that we're so busy, you know, doing great things on a broad scale that we don't have time for individuals, well, that's a bad sign. If we're in it for the dough instead of in it for the Lord, boy, it's something we've got to be careful of, because I have come to believe, in the words of a fellow who I think has influenced me in terms of understanding ministry, almost as much as Pastor Chuck Smith himself. His name was Romaine. He was Chuck Smith's right-hand man down through the years. You know, the word at Calvary Costa Mesa was that Pastor Chuck was the shepherd of the sheep, but Romaine was the sheepdog. You know, he'd come up and nip you at the heels if you got out of line. Dear, dear man, he's entered into his reward. I mean, rough, tough, but with a heart of gold. And he always said this: the worst single thing anyone could ever be called in the New Testament is a hireling. You see, if you're in it for what you can get instead of what you can give, it's bad news. Again, the Apostle Paul provided such a contrast back in Acts chapter 20. Remember that farewell address to the elders at Ephesus? Listen to these words. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, you've had 3 years to look at me. And you know I wasn't in it to shake anybody down. I was here to build you up. That's the kind of heart that God is looking for. And notice something else about these false shepherds. They were not only lacking in discernment, allowing any kind of doctrine to rule and reign. Their desire was for earthly riches and not for the heavenly. But notice the third aspect of them in verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. You know, these false teachers had turned their back on God. Rather than finding their peace in the Bible anymore, they had to try to find their peace in a bottle. They were continually having these parties, these blowouts, these intoxicating drink fests. And I'm sure it probably began in a very sophisticated way. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine to take the edge off at the end of the day. But then lo and behold, one of those things led to another, led to another, led to another. I'll tell you, I have a friend who is a professional counselor. And one day he sat down and he told me, he goes, I don't know how you're going to take this, Scott, but I'll say it anyway. People in your profession are sick puppies. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, I can't tell you how many pastors I have in here in council who are drug addicts, who are alcoholics, who learn to hide it and pull it together on Sunday mornings. You think it's a problem out there. Let me tell you, sometimes it's a problem right back of a pulpit if you're not careful. What's the antidote for all of that? Well, just to realize that God offers us something far better than anything we could find at a liquor store or get out of a bottle. I love what Ephesians chapter 5 says as far as this glorious alternative that God provides. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, all that's going to do is evaporate your life away. It's just going to pour you out until you've got nothing left. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here we see a description of what happens when we are Spirit-filled, you see. You know, the funny thing about substance abuse, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's even food addictions or things like this, is that it is all tied around, in the final analysis, in an attempt to numb pain. You know, if someone keeps reaching for anesthetic, you know, whether that comes out of a bottle or it's something they snort up their nose or something just to dull that ache they have in their life. If they keep reaching for anesthetic, you know what it tells me? There's a wound that needs healing. But if you keep covering up the pain and you never deal with the source, guess what? The wound just gets worse. And this is true behind the pulpit and in front of the pulpit. It is true outside the church, and it is true inside the church. God says, I've got something so much better for you than that. So much better for you than that. I want you to be filled with my Spirit. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit within you, can give you a high without regret. It can give you a peace that won't wear off when a certain chemical works its way out of the system. It is such an incredible experience to be walking in the joy and the Spirit of the living God. Don't let this world rip you off with a cheap substitute for that. You got pain in your life? You got this hole, this aching emptiness that keeps driving you back to a bottle? Why don't you come to the good physician? Ask the Lord to heal you from the inside out. And see if that need for that anesthetic goes away. You see, God has that glorious alternative. But these false teachers were kind of living this double life. And I've got to tell you, even in my experience in ministry, one of the first places I served in ministry as a college intern, it was just amazing to see that a number of guys on staff would go out after work and they'd find a place that was out of the way where no one would know them. And they would tie one on. And I was like, I can't believe this. But believe it, it happens. It's a sign of a false shepherd. A sign of living a double life. God says, I've got better things for you than that. There are shepherds like this out there. There are people who lack total discernment. Their only desire in their ministry is to keep everybody happy and to keep the seats full. There are people out there whose only desire is for money, and they're always kind of putting on the squeeze, and it's always, oh, if you don't give now, the whole thing's going to fall apart. Well, you know what? If the kingdom of God depends upon your finances, maybe the whole thing does need to fall apart. There are people that you will run into that will give you the happy face and look as spiritual as they can on the outside, but as soon as they get away from church, man, they're a different person. There are such false shepherds today. Question, how do we keep from either being taken in by them or being turned in to one of them? I think the answer is remarkably simple. If you want to keep this kind of deception, this kind of darkness from finding a home within your life, here's a hint. Keep the home fires burning. Keep the light going on in your own heart. I love what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 says about this. In his first letter to his dearly loved son in the faith, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, gave Timothy these timely instructions that I think the Lord would speak to us today. He wrote, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this," catch this, "you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Don't just hear a sermon, you see. Continue in it. Don't just agree with God's word. Apply it. Don't say, well, you know, I'll get around to dealing with some of these issues in my life later, but right now I just kind of need that bottle over there. So don't go there. Hold on to the Lord with both hands. Then you won't have room to be reaching for these alternatives. Listen to the Lord with both your ears. Then you won't be taken away with the siren song of the compromisers. Let the Lord reward you with His great riches, for the Scripture declares godliness with contentment is great wealth. God says the best way to make sure you're not taken in by one of these compromisers is don't be like them. Be a person who doesn't compromise. Be a person who's truly connected with Jesus Christ. So we've seen the source of deception isn't necessarily people who are inventing doctrines, but people who are allowing false doctrine to come on in because they can care less. They're just in it for number one. So what happens when false doctrine finds a foothold? What happens to a people? What happens to individuals when deception begins to take root? Well, look at chapter 57 and verse 1. There we read, "The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest on their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, notice something. Isaiah describes the time he was living in this way. He said, look, the righteous are perishing, and nobody's taking this to heart. In other words, the righteous people, the people who love God, the people who are really close to him, are becoming scarcer and scarcer and older and older. There's no new generation of the righteous coming up. And these righteous people, these people who knew God, who were part of a great work of God when they were young, as they get older, hey, that's great for them, because when they die, they're going to go into the presence of the Lord and they're going to receive their full reward. But if there is no younger generation that comes up behind them, then the work of God gets lost. Understand this. It is so important for us to grasp this. Christianity is often described as a race. There's a number of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul speaks about running with endurance and running to win the prize. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And sometimes when we see these scriptures, we can think about ourselves, you know. And if you ever saw that movie Chariots of Fire, where you've got the guys running along the beach and it's all in slow motion and everybody's kind of smiling, you go, wow, if running was only like that, I would do it more often. But we tend to think of the Christian race as kind of that individual thing where we're kind of out there, we're doing our thing, we're running. But you know what? I'm convinced that the Christian race is different than that. When you and I start the Christian race, you know what God gives to us at the start of that race? A baton. A relay baton. And I'll tell you, in track, one of the events that I ran was both the 400 and the mile relay. And you could run the greatest leg in the 400 or the mile relay. You could do your job and you could beat that guy in the next lane by 5 yards in the mile relay, say. But you know what? If at the end of the race you don't successfully take that stick and get it into the hand of the next guy, you might as well have not run at all. I'll tell you, I was in high school my senior year, was league finals in track, came down to the mile relay. We ran our brains out, got it to the anchor leg guy, and he was trying as best as he could to win, and he got so frustrated because he couldn't beat the guy in front of him, he just got mad and he threw his baton down before he crossed the line. And he was upset because he got second place, but by throwing that baton down when he did, our team was disqualified. Instead of getting second place points, which would have given us enough to tie for the league championship, we got no points. We dropped to fourth. Because one guy, all three of us beforehand had run our legs and all three of us had passed the baton. We'd all done what we were supposed to do. But one guy who got mad and threw the baton down, it was all for nothing. You know, I think the Christian life works the same way. Your Christian life is God saying, I want you to run this leg in the race. But understand this, you're not done till that baton of faith is squarely in the hands of the next generation. The next generation of people that are going to come along and take up the cause of Christ. I really think that's what Paul was getting at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. In our leadership, discipleship groups here in this church, this passage is just emphasized in the nth degree. They get tired of hearing me talk about it. It's like beating an old drum. But it's such an important verse to understand. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit, pass that baton, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Passing that baton of faith. Sometimes we think, you know, if I just stay faithful to the Lord and I make it to heaven, then that's a successful deal. Hey, and great for you. I'm glad you're going to be in heaven. But you know, I get nervous sometimes when I see, even in Calvary Chapel circles, the generation that kind of was a part of this work of God at the beginning, you know, starting to look a little strange wearing their aloha shirts around and kind of getting a little bit thick around the middle and a little thin up top and, you know, starting to talk about the good old days back when God was really doing stuff. And it always makes me a little nervous because I thought, you know, why can't these be the good old days? Why can't these be the times when God is doing stuff? While passing that baton of faith, it wasn't happening. And so the righteous were beginning to become scarce in the land. You know, I think one of Satan's greatest deceptive strategies is this: to convert Christianity from a relay race into a spectator sport. If what you define as your faith is just sitting around watching somebody else be godly and go, "Yay, Pastor, all right," you missed it. God wants you to run your race. He wants you, catch this, to live a life worth imitating for Jesus Christ, so that those who are coming after us can see that the Lord is good from their own experience. And you know, that starts in the home. I'll tell you, nothing blesses me more than, say, reading the Bible with my own children and seeing them hungry about knowing God's Word, seeing them getting insights or even answering their little friends' questions about God's Word. It just blesses my heart because that relay of faith is happening, you see. Is it happening for you? Is it happening in the home? Do you have a faith that even your own children would like to have a piece of? That they look at you and say, "Wow, I'd really like to love the Lord the way Mom does someday. I'd really love to love the Lord the way Dad does someday." That's passing that baton of faith. But that wasn't happening in Israel. It was a sign that deception was taking root. The older generation loved God, but the younger generation wasn't picking it up. Verse 3, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Gee, Isaiah, say what you really think. "Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones in the stream is your portion, they are your lot. Even to them you've poured out a drink offering. You've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" Now notice what was going on in a societal sense. Individually, spiritually, we've seen that the baton of faith wasn't being passed to a younger generation. And notice what was happening. As the work of God became more and more past tense, as it became more and more historical instead of real and personal, you know what society around started doing with it? Started mocking it. Started making Christianity or genuine relationship with God in Isaiah's day, a true heartfelt relationship with Yahweh. But Christianity in our day, I think we could say the same thing, an object of ridicule. Have you noticed that's happening more and more these days in our society? The critics, the comics, the entertainers, if you will, maybe in the name of being brash and bold and cutting edge and avant-garde, look at Christianity, look at Christians, even look at Jesus as an object of mockery. Oh, we've seen it in a lot of examples. You really don't have to watch TV very long to find some. You think about, say, the comedian Sam Kinison, who started out as an Assembly of God youth pastor, but then became a vile practitioner, the foulest kind of stuff, ridiculing the faith that he once embraced. You know, you think about movies like Monty Python's Life of Brian, which was just a mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the church lady skits on Saturday Night Live, and granted, you know, self-righteous types deserve to be poked fun at, but it went farther than that. Just recently, in Entertainment Magazine, Joan Rivers gave an interview where she was quoted as saying, "I hate those Jesus freaks. Jesus loves you. If Jesus loves you, why are you so ugly?" Bold, brash, in your face. It's a sign. It's a sign that deception and a lack of respect for God is starting to take root in our society. Notice what motivated the mockery, though. Interesting. Isaiah speaks of them inflaming yourself with your gods under every green tree. It was all just about sex and sexual immorality in the name of spirituality, finding a form of spirituality that would allow people to practice anything they wanted in terms of immorality. I think it's very interesting that these days you see the Hollywood types drifting from cult group to cult group, trying to find someone that will confirm their own presuppositions and their own ideas about life. Someone who will congratulate a Madonna on being spiritual while she leads an entire generation astray with her celebration of lust. But notice what went with it. Interesting. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. You know, we talk about the idolatry and the grossness of it that went on during this time. Parents offering their infant children as sacrifices to the horrible god Moloch, and the promise that Moloch would provide them with a huge family if they gave up their firstborn. Just the horrible, horrible things that went on. We go, how could people be like this? And yet, we live in a country where we can't even pass a ban on a horrific practice like partial birth abortion. We'd probably curl the hair of the idolaters down in these valleys. Oh, well, at least we're not that bad. Again, a sign of deception, a sign of the decay that happens there. The ridicule of righteousness takes place. And finally, righteousness is just out and out replaced. Look at verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also beyond the doors and their posts you've set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed. You've made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. You went up to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers afar off and even descended to Sheol. You wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there's no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. Notice what Isaiah is saying about the people. He not only goes on and describes some of the more gross forms of idolatry that were happening there, but he also describes a philosophy that undergirded that idolatry. He talked about the people of Israel no longer trusting in God, but going on these arduous journeys across all kinds of terrain so that they could conduct a peace treaty with the nations around them. Remember Israel's fatal flaw? When they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, you know, you've been a great prophet and, you know, following you has been wonderful, but you're getting old and your sons don't follow the Lord like you do. We want to have a king so we can be like every other nation. In other words, we don't want to trust God anymore. We want to play the world's game. You know what the world's game is? Whatever works is good. The end justifies the means. Hey, sure, we're conducting this peace treaty with these pagans up there that engage in gross forms of immorality. Sure, they hate the true and living God, and sure, they don't follow godly principles at all, but hey, you got to get by in this world. And they sure are powerful militarily, and so we'll use them for our ends, and then, you know, we'll eat the meat and spit out the bones, so to speak. That philosophy never works. Compromising with the world, you know, people that think that they can somehow compromise with the world, understand this, the world will never compromise with you. If you think you can come up with a peace treaty with sin, that sin can have this little part of your life but no more, you're going to discover something. Sin isn't interested in just this little piece of your life. It's only going to be content with your life when it's got the whole shooting match. It's got the whole enchilada. The people of Judah in Isaiah's day, the ultimate sign of deception, had been falling into this end justifies the means mentality. As long as we get peace, as long as we get prosperity, as long as we get health, we really don't care how we got there, we just care about the product. Does that sound familiar to any of you in our day and age? You know, on our phone and radio program, Sunrise Live, I received an email question that asked what a Christian point of view was on the controversy on embryonic stem cell research. And, you know, the subject comes up, and, You know, with the actor Christopher Reeve passing away just recently, you know, this poor fellow was paralyzed in a equestrian accident. We look at a guy like that who was Superman, and there he's confined to this wheelchair, and he's so brave and he's so strong, and he says, I'm going to get up and walk again. And we need to, you know, put all of our energy and efforts into some of these radical treatments that can help people who are involved with paralysis. And don't get me wrong, Christopher Reeve did a great thing in raising up people's consciousness about paralysis and spinal cord injury and these kind of debilitating conditions and the need for research in these areas. But unfortunately, one of the areas that has been promoted through all of this is the idea of embryonic stem cell research. For those of you not familiar with what that's all about, the idea behind this is that you take an embryo, okay, the basic starting point of life, you create a human life, but you stop that life from progressing at a certain point where there are stem cells, you know, like the stem of a leaf, the basic cells that make up all the parts of the human body. You see, at one point, we just have these kind of blank cells. And, you know, if we could just take these blank cells that have the capability, say, some of these cells to become fingernail and others to become liver tissue. And, you know, it's just a question of how they branch out. And, you know, just the marvelous miracle of human development. If we can take these blank slate cells and, say, coax them to make new nerve cells, and we could transplant these nerve cells, say, into a spinal cord victim, then maybe spinal cord injury victims will get up and walk again. And it sounds so good, and it sounds so brave, and it sounds so... Who would possibly be opposed to something like that? Well, hold on a second. Let's stop and ask ourselves a question. What is an embryo? Better question, when does life begin? Now, I know there's people out there who say, oh, nobody knows when life begins. You know, a rabbi and a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister were discussing that. You know, the Protestant minister or the Catholic priest said, well, I believe life begins at conception. And the Protestant minister says, no, I believe that life begins at birth. And the rabbi said, you're both wrong. Life begins when the last kid moves out and the dog finally dies. People debate this idea about when life begins, you know, and we say, well, when does life really begin? You know, philosophically and scientifically, we know when life begins. It begins at the moment of conception. Because, understand this, what you have at the moment of conception is just as genetically human as you and I are. Science will look at that single-celled, fertilized egg, and they will tell you something. It is not an it. It is not an inanimate object. It is a being. It is a living thing. What kind of living thing? Genetically, they will tell you by its endowment. It is a thing that is human. It is a human being. There's no way around that scientifically. The only difference between you and me and a fertilized egg is time and nurture. That's it. Scripturally, we can support the same position. Consider what King David said in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David wrote this about God's involvement in his life. He said in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." The Bible unequivocally says that our lives began far before we took our first breath. You want to see a real heavy passage of Scripture? Consider when John the Baptist first met Jesus. You know when that happened? It wasn't by the River Jordan. It was when Mary, Jesus' mother, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. Elizabeth was 6 months along. Mary had just gotten the word that she was bearing Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God. And Elizabeth, her cousin, said, "Oh, man, why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For as soon as I heard your voice, the baby inside me leapt for joy. That's pre-birth, gang. That was when John the Baptist was 6 months. Fair game for abortion of any kind in our society. He wasn't an it. It wasn't a thing. He was a person. He was a person with a spirit, with a person who was able to perceive even spiritual things at that stage of development. So what does this have to do with the end justifies the means? Plenty. That's where we come back to our controversy in embryonic stem cell research. Do you realize what we're doing when we do this? We are creating human beings for the express purpose of experimentation. For the express purpose of taking these human beings and using their body parts to benefit someone whom we have arbitrarily said has a greater claim on life than they do. You wonder why this is controversial? You better believe it's controversial. To take something that is undeniably human, not something but someone, render them a non-person because they have not lived up to some arbitrary standard that you have set, and then set them aside for experimentation of any kind that some scientist sees fit, sounds more like something that went on the death camps of Nazi Germany than anything worthy of a nation that calls itself Christian. You say, Scott, you have a strong point of view on this subject. Well, disprove the biblical interpretation or live with the facts. The end justifies the means, though. But what about these people like, you know, Christopher Reeve? What about these people like Michael J. Fox that struggle with Parkinson's disease? Hey, I have an uncle who has Parkinson's disease. One of the most courageous things I have ever seen, I saw just a few weeks ago when I went out and played golf with him when I visited my dad for his 70th birthday. My Uncle Bees, who was this great athlete and a scratch golfer at one point, has advanced Parkinson's disease now. And he played 18 holes of golf and he beat the pants off of me, but he is all over the place as far as being able to control his body. You know, when I see him and I remember what he was like when he was so strong and so healthy, you know, there's part of my heart that just says, man, if we could do anything to help him out, it would be worthy. But you don't cross lines. Do you realize, as far as stem cell research, by the way, that there have been exactly zero cures found for any disease based on embryonic stem cell research? Zero. But there's another strain of research. It's called adult stem cell research. Do you know they can get stem cells even out of your fat cells in your body? And over 80 cures for 80 different diseases have been found by using these adult style stem cells. Why aren't we investing the money in that rather than in this speculative stuff? Well, because you never know. And because we've got Hollywood behind it. And, you know, after all, you know, why wouldn't we want someone to get up out of a wheelchair? Hey, I would love anything that would come along and cure my Uncle Bees. But not at the expense of the life of another innocent human being. The end never justifies the means. The Scripture doesn't support it. And one of the signs that deception has really taken hold in a culture and a people is when people say, well, sometimes you got to put principle aside. Sometimes you just got to do what works. Yeah, you know, this need's so pressing. We just, you know, I'm sorry, we'll get back to our ethics later. You know, when we say we're going to get back to our ethics later, isn't it funny how we never get back to our ethics? Sure sign. Sure sign of a culture in free fall. You know, in the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, one of the saddest refrains that is repeated over and over again in the book of Judges, one of the documentations of one of the saddest times of unbelief and moral free fall in the nation of Israel's history, this one repeated refrain, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes I wonder if that's going to be the epitaph for our society. Are they going to put on our gravestone someday? It was certainly going on in Isaiah's day. And notice this deception, once it had gotten hold, it was not just eating away at the moral fiber of the nation. It was not just leading people away to looking at the work of God in past tense terms. It was not just promoting people who could make a quick buck off of ridiculing the things of God. It was doing a devastating work in the hearts of the people. Look at verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me? Notice God's indictment of the people. Why are you going down this path? Why are you proceeding in this wickedness? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because I haven't judged you. And because God had refrained from judging the people, some people, instead of looking at that and going, wow, God has sure cut us a lot of slack, maybe we need to get back to God, instead they were saying, oh, I've heard about God judging people in the past, but he doesn't seem to be in the judgment business anymore. Yeah, I'm not even sure he's paying attention. And even if he is paying attention, maybe, you know, the fact that we're getting away with murder around here means that God actually approves what we're doing. You know, this happens in the lives of Christians. I call it the myth of the lightning bolt. You know what that's all about? You know, you're a brand new Christian, and you know, you read the Word of God, and you sin in some kind of, you know, pretty major area. And you know, you just thought, man, if I ever sinned in that area, I'm sure God would just judge me on the spot. You're waiting for that lightning bolt to come out of the sky and just, you know, fry you right there. But there's no lightning bolt. And you look around, you go, wow, I guess God gave me a pass that time. Boy, I'm glad I got away with that. And then you go back and you do it again, and there's no lightning bolt. And pretty soon you say to yourself, well, God doesn't seem to be paying attention. And then you do it again, and there's no lightning bolt. And maybe in the back of your mind, you're just saying, well, maybe I'm a little different than the average bear. Maybe God looks at me and I'm so special to him, he lets me get away with this stuff. And the Bible says that's not the case. You know, if God gave us all what was coming to us, we'd all be in big-time trouble. But there's a reason why there are no lightning bolts coming out of heaven. Well, sometimes there are, but by and large, they're not. It's explained to us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," referring to the second coming of Christ, "as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It was funny, on Sunrise Live today, I had a guy ask me the question, why didn't God, you know, just send Jesus at the time of Noah and be done with it? Why did he wait so long? You know, why didn't he just do away with the world at that point? Why didn't the second coming happen then at the time of Noah? You know, and you know, I said, well, essentially, because it wasn't time yet, and you know, God intervened in this judgment because he wanted to preserve mankind, not obliterate it. You know, man was on the edge, I think, of destroying themselves. And you know, the scripture says that the fullness of time, God sent his son. But you know, when I thought about that, I thought about something else. You know, this whole idea of why God restrains himself, the whole idea about why judgment doesn't happen. You know, after I became a Christian in 1973, I was convinced that Jesus was coming back no later than 1976. The way the world was going then, I just couldn't see how he could not come back before I graduated from high school, you know. And he didn't come back in 1976, and I got to say, I was disappointed by that. You know, and I lived through the 80s. I lived through the time when 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come Back in 1988 was the big fad in Christian circles. And to be honest with you, I thought the book was full of hooey, but I wouldn't be opposed to Jesus coming back in 1988. I thought that'd be a good time. Well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus had come back in 1976, how many of you would have been saved at that time? If Jesus had come back even in 1988, how many of you would have known the Lord at that time? You know why he didn't come back? Because of you. He was waiting for you. You're part of the reason Jesus didn't return. It wasn't because God has lost track of sin or that he's some doddering Santy on a throne going, oh, look at my kids, they're in sin, but I don't really care because I'm all loving. Oh, God's going to judge sin, all right. But he's patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. Notice the second thing that spiritual deception was sowing in the hearts of people, a misunderstanding of God's patience, but also a misunderstanding of God's principles. The people of Israel were absolutely convinced they were just fine because they thought, I'm a pretty righteous dude. I'm pretty pleasing in God's eyes, you know. God grades on the curve, I'm sure I'm going to get in. I'm as spiritual as the next guy. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. How many times have you heard someone say to you, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments? I always ask such people, can you name the Ten Commandments? And they go, well, it's the spirit of the thing. Okay, spirit of the thing. Let's just take one of them. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How many of you can say you have kept that one perfectly down through time? When the guy in the office showed up with a lime green leisure suit and said, how do I look? What did you say? Not what was on your mind, right? You're out. Nobody's getting in by keeping the Ten Commandments, you see? But spiritual deception tells people that somehow our righteousness is enough, and it's a lie. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Notice, the society in free fall, the society in decay, the society in the grip of deception. Individuals who were wholeheartedly selling out and embracing the darkness. God still has this message, you got a choice. You got a choice. You can go with the flow, you can ride with the tide. But as they say, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes an alive and kicking fish to swim against the tide. That's what God's saying to us. It's time to say yes to Him. It's time not to be influenced by the gravity of this world. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You're not only going to be blessed in the here and now, but also the there and then. And putting your trust and your faith in anything less than God will ultimately leave you in the lurch. It's our choice. So deception's out there, gang, and it's doing land office business. Did you know that the number one source for new members of cults are people who spent time in Bible-teaching evangelical churches? Nobody's immune. Nobody's immune to deception. How do we make sure that it doesn't happen to us? Three things to hang your hat on. Number one, if you don't want to be the next victim of deception, first of all, learn the truth. Learn the truth. Be in the Word. Let the Word be in you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, show yourself a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be a person who learns to love God's word. Learn the truth. Then secondly, love the truth. Learn to love God's word. You remember the words of Psalm 1? Psalm 1 provides us this beautiful contrast. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Love the truth, and the love of God will abide in you. And finally, live the truth. Remember the closing illustration that Jesus provided in the Sermon on the Mount? He spoke of two different kinds of people. Two kinds of people represented by building their houses in different places. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. and great was its fall. Learn the Word, love the Word, live the Word. You'll have a deception-proof life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Word is such a powerful thing. And Father, we live in a world where falsehood is so established and truth so shoved to the corners sometimes that if we don't love truth, it's hard for us even to know it. So Lord, speak to our hearts about where we are in relationship to your truth. Not just that we would know it or agree with it or analyze it, but that we would apply it. That we would be people that know your word so well and know your voice so well that when false shepherds show up just to exploit us, we would be able to spot them a mile away. When we see the fall of our society and the symptoms of that fall, we would not be caught up in that gravitational pull and pulled away from you, but we would full well realize where the world and its lusts are going. And finally, Lord, in our hearts, help us not to look at your patience as indifference or the idea that you don't even care or that you even approve of our sin. Lord, you're so patient with us, but let us take advantage of that patience by turning to you and loving you with all of our hearts. Let us just realize that the false idols of this world cannot deliver, but you can save us. And so we choose to look to you. We choose once again to build our house on that solid foundation. God, thank you for loving us and thank you for rescuing us. And thank you, Lord, that the return of your Son is nearer now than we first believed. Help us to look forward to that day when we are delivered from this kingdom of darkness, finally and utterly, and find ourselves basking in the glory of your wonderful light. In Jesus' name, amen.